which is perhaps one of the most dramatic and rich parashios of the entire Torah. Parasha begins with a very quick overview. The parasha begins with Paro running after the Jews. The Jews are really frantic when they see Paro running after them. They say, perhaps we should turn back. Moshe Rabbeinu is screaming out to God, and God says, why are you screaming to me? Just move ahead forward. In life, the key is to move forward. Even if it's into a sea, just move. And as we know, what happens is Moshe Rabbeinu strikes the water, the Tehachat Chalayam, the sea splits, and the Jewish people go through the sea, and as they're leaving the sea, the Egyptians come into the sea and get Susvarachvoramavayam. They get completely drowned and wiped out, and that's the end of the Egyptians. And then the climax, really, of the parsha, at least the first part of the parsha, is the Shira Sayam, the Az Yashir, the singing of Klal Yisrael to Kadosh Baruch Hu, thanking Kadosh Baruch Hu for such a tremendous miracle. And in fact, that is why the parsha is called, the Shabbos is called Shabbos Shira, to focus and emphasize this tremendous song, this tremendous elevated level of connection with God. And then we have the women going out and singing as well, and the women taking the musical instruments and dancing in song to God. That's part one of the parsha. Part two of the parsha deals with the different travails that occurred to Klal Yisrael after the splitting of the sea. It's called reality in the desert. They meet an oasis where they have water, and then they have a problem, they have no food. Tremendous part of the parsha deals with the man, that miraculous heavenly food that just is absorbed within them that they eat. Then they have no water. Moshe Rabbeinu is told to strike the rock in order to get out water. And then the end of the parsha is Amalek, where Amalek comes and fights the Jews. Yahushua is sent out to fight against them. Moshe Rabbeinu stands on the rock with his hands held high. There's so much to choose from, so where do you begin? Where do you begin? So you begin the least likely place to begin, because that's where the most fascinating things are sometimes. So I'd like to take a look at the end of the parsha. I'd like to take a look at the end of the parsha together, raise a number of questions, try to answer them, and I think we'll get a perspective on the entire parsha in so doing. So if we take a look at the chapter 17, the end of the parsha, we have where the people are complaining that there is no water. Hashem said to Moshe, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And in your hand take your staff with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I shall stand before you by the rock in Horeb. You shall strike the rock and water will come forth from it and the people will drink. Moshe did so in the sight of the children of Israel. And he called the place Masa'u Merivah because of the contention of the children of Israel. And because of their test of Hashem saying, Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu ayin. Is Hashem among us or not? So here they're arguing about water, they're given water, the name of the place is called Masa'u Merivah, really based on the argument that Klal Yisrael has with God, and they're asking, is God among us or not? Immediately, next pasuk, Amalek comes and battles with Yisrael and Rephidim. Moshe Rabbeinu goes to the top of the mountain, verse 11, it happened that when Moshe raised his hand, Israel was stronger, and we lowered his hand, Amalek was stronger. And in the end, they're victorious, and we have to remember what Amalek did to us in every generation, or every, at all times. The mitzvah zechiras Amalek. So the first question clearly is, that one phrase of Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu ayin, is Hashem among us or not? The question can be phrased in so many ways. We'll take a look in the Inside Story Source 2. The Jewish people just experienced one of the greatest manifestations of divine power in history. 10 supernatural plagues had compelled the mightiest nation on earth to free them from their servitude. The sea had split before them and manna had rained from the heavens to nourish them. How could they possibly question, is God among us or not? Klal Yisrael, who are eating from the manna, they are being nourished from this food. Klal Yisrael, who have the Anei HaKavod, who have the clouds of glory surrounding them by day and by night. Klal Yisrael, who just got water miraculously out of a rock. Klal Yisrael just witnessed Kriyas Yamsuf and said, Zeh Keli Vandehu, this is my God and I will glorify him. Klal Yisrael, who just experienced the Yeser Makel. I mean, let's understand what level Klal Yisrael was on at that time. What are they saying? Hayesh Hashem v'kirbeinu im ayin? Is God among us or not? What a question! Hello? to understand such a question of Hayesh Hashem Bekirbeinu Imayim. It seems an absurd question. That's our first question, which is not such an absurd question. The second issue has to be understood is clearly there's a connection between Hayesh Hashem Bekirbeinu Imayim, is God in our midst or not, to the next part of the Perek, which is Amalek coming. There has to be some understanding of why does Amalek come right at this point. What is it about their question, is God among us or not, that boom, God says, you don't know if God is here or not, I'm going to send you Amalek. It's that famous Rashi which tries to deal with this question. It's a great imagery of a child who's carried on its father's shoulders and says to his father, I'd like this, and the father gives it to him, and I'd like that, and the father gives it to him. And then quite a number of times the child asks for something and the father gives it to them. And then as they're walking by, the child sees an individual and says to the individual, hello, did you see my father by any chance? Did you see my father? Who's been holding this whole time? Who's been giving you all these things? The father puts the child down and the dog comes and bites him. So that's what we have to understand. There's clearly, Rashi, the Medrash understands there must be some connection. We need to understand what is the connection between Hayesh Hashem Bekirbeinu Imayim with his question, is God among us or not, with Amalek coming? That's our second question. Our final question for the morning is, what is the imagery of Moshe Rabbeinu standing or sitting with his hands held high? What is that imagery supposed to teach us for our lives? That when Moshe Rabbeinu's hands were held high, Klai Yisrael were victorious, and when his hands were lowered, Klai Yisrael were losing. What is that imagery? What is the lessons that we can derive from that imagery for our own lives? Before I begin our two approaches to this question, I would just like to strengthen the question of how could Klai Yisrael say Hayesh Hashem Bekirbeinu Imayim by understanding the level that they reached at the time of the splitting of the sea. And I think this level that they reached at the time of the splitting of the sea will be a model for us to really understand our whole discussion today. It's a very beautiful Medrash we're familiar with. The Medrash says that at the splitting of the sea, so every individual reached a level to be able to point, the ability to point, this is my God and I will glorify him. Continues the Medrash and says that it was not only the adults who had this ability to point at God and say, this is my God and I'll glorify him. Very sweet Medrash, where the Medrash says in source number 3, even an olel mutal al birkei imo, a little toddler, a little infant, who's sitting on its mother's lap, v'tinok yonek mishtei imo, and a nursing child, kevan shera'u shechina, as soon as they saw the shechina, they too were able, the olel lifted up its head, v'tinok, the nursing child, lifted its mouth from nursing, and they too said, zek keli vandegu. A sweet little imagery. That even little children were able to call out Zek Keli Vanvehu. And the Medrash goes so far to say is that even infants in their mother's womb were able to sing Shira. So what does this mean? What does it mean that the little children were also saying Zek Keli Vanvehu, the little children were also singing Shira? So explains based again on the writings of Moshe Shapiro Mimamakim. He explains so beautifully. What does it mean to sing Shira? What does it mean to sing a song? Shira is the understanding that God is the ultimate cause. Shira is the understanding that life means total hitbatlut, total nullification to God. So a child, particularly I'm saying a nursing child, he thinks that his whole existence is based on whom? On his mother. Even little children, their whole world revolves around their mother. And you see that when the mother wants to leave like this, sometimes there's this terror on the child's face. But if we put ourselves in the child's mind for a number of moments, which is important to do, in the child's mind, this is their whole existence. You're going to take away my existence with this strange babysitter? Give out, the world is going to come to an end in the child's mind. So this child who believes that their whole essence derives from their mother At the moment of Kriyas Yamsuf, they realize that indeed our whole essence really doesn't derive from our physical mother. Our whole essence really derives from God. They were able to go beyond the physical mother-father imagery and understand that their true cause, the true connection, is with God Himself. And even a child in the womb was able to understand that its nourishment is not in this environment I'm in, it's from a much deeper place. So that's what it means that they sang Shira. It doesn't mean that they actually said the word Zeh Keliv Anbehu. It's this understanding when they lifted their head, when they stopped nursing, and they were able to look up, it was this understanding that they understand who the real cause is, who is their main source to which they need to attach themselves. And indeed, says Ma'amakim, where the asterisk is in 4, Shorish Inyan Hashir, the whole concept of the word Shira, Tamun Be'etzem Hamilash Shir, is found in the word Shir, Shimashmutani Satasof Nukudat Hashara. Shir is the concept of closing the circle, Bivchinat Ma'agal. And that's why he notes that you'll find that Shorish, Shin Yud Reish, in terms of jewelry in Tanakh, in particular bracelets. Because the concept of shir is the concept of closing a circle, the concept of the bracelet. V'omnam zohi darkat hashar shira, this is a level of one who sings a song. It's hadvekut v'shorish haviyato ad hitbatlut ma'amitziyut. It's connecting oneself but completely with the source from which we emanate, a total dependence on God. Shira on this level means when you sing Shira, you're understanding that your whole existence comes from God. The whole essence of the world is coming from God. It's closing that circle from where you started from, your neshama under the Kisei HaKavod, knowing you emanate from God, to be able to close that circle and say, now I'm down here in this world, I understand that as well. I sing Shira, I see things in its completion, I see things in its entirety. Shira means closing the circle. It's interesting, just to add one more nekuda, one more point before beginning our study, is the women go one step further beyond singing a song. What do the women do? They take out their musical instruments, tupim u'mecholot, and they begin to dance. What is dancing all about? So Rav Aviner, famous Rosh Yeshiva in Eretz Yisrael, and Tal Hermon, explains in Source 6, Hamachol hitromimut ma'al pnei hakarka. Dancing means elevating yourself above the ground. Kfitza el hashamayim, jumping to heaven. This is the level Klai Yisrael reached, particularly the women. That it's not only a question of attaching ourselves to God, we're going to demonstrate that attachment to God by physically lifting ourselves up from the ground and saying we want nothing but connecting to God. The point of dancing is the point of connection, the point of lifting ourselves up from the physical reality to attach to a spiritual one. So that just emphasizes our question more. These people who were able to sing Shira to Hashem, these people were able to close the circle, these people were able to dance and elevate themselves in total hitpatlut to God. Hayesh Hashem v'kibeinu ayin? Where does that question come from? How do we understand that question? So let's begin two approaches. Approach number one is based on the Alei Shur, and approach number two is based on the writings of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Approach number one, I spoke about 2 years ago on Purim, but I'm going to repeat it again, because it's a gewaldic idea and is really the yesod ha-yesodos, the foundations of what life is all about. Says Rav Wolbe in Alei Shur in the second Chelek, he says, Chalila lanu in Source 7, lahavin shaya l'dor dea safek, im yesh Hashem v'kirbam olo chas v'shalom. Clearly, this question cannot be understood on a superficial level. A generation, the Dor Dea, the generation of knowledge who knew God, impossible. Rather, he says the following. He says, Sheyesh Eitzel HaBorei, Shtei Midot V'Holt Me'ot. On a philosophical level and thinking and understanding about God, there are two ways to speak about God. There are two midos, there are two descriptions. One, ha'alyona nikret ayin, which is called ayin. Mipnei she'en livnei adam shum hasagaba delayt machshava tfisei beklau. There's one way in God, in which God deals with the world. It's a world called ayin, a world called where we cannot even begin to fathom how God runs this world. And then there's another level. Hamidashniya, the second level, is called yesh, which is chokhmah ha'yona sheyesh lebnei adam hasagaba, where we can on some level, yesh, we can on some level fathom God. So does God work on a level of yesh, or does God work on a level of ayin? If we note in the pasuk, it doesn't say hayesh Hashem bekirbeinu, is God among us im lo or not? It rather uses the word ayin. So the word ayin is really trying to convey to us this philosophical idea. They're not arguing, is God among us or not? They understand God is among us. That's clear. These people who saw God, that's not a doubt. They're asking themselves, says Rav Ben Ali Shur, and it's based on the Zohar as well, slightly differently. They're asking a very deep philosophical question. We know God is with us. But how does God relate to us? Does he relate to us on a level of ayin, where there is no possibility for us understanding God? Or does God relate to us on a level of yesh, where we have the ability to apprehend God? What's going on here, says Rav Wolbe, is a philosophical discussion on how Hashem manifests himself in this world. Well, that sounds very nice. Philosophical discussion, how God manifests himself in this world. So what's the big deal? Why is the place called Masa Meriva, they're arguing with God? It's known as Refidim Shirafu Yudeim Min HaTorah, they weaken themselves from Torah. Vayavo Amalek, Amalek comes. Hold on a second, this is a nice philosophical discussion about God. Well, what is wrong with this? So here says Rav Wolbe something so beautiful. He says, on the next page, he says, in life, ein la adam la lechet levad, b'li baro ima. This is the key of life. One should never walk alone in life without God with a person. The Torah itself, he says, based on a pasuk in Mishlei, ki livyat chen heim l'roshecha, the Torah, the secret of the Torah is livui, is accompaniment. Shalom nelech levad v'derech hayenu. Life is meant to be walked hand in hand with God. And that's the psukim that speak about how Hanach walked with God. Et Elokim hitalech Noach, how Noach walked with God. How Abraham hitalech lefanai ve'yetamim. We are told, acharei Hashem Elokechem telechum, walk after God. You can walk with God, you can walk in front of God, you can walk after God, but never walk by yourself. In life, whatever you do, it has to be an experience of walking with God. In davening, in learning, in mitzvot, it's the experience of walking with God and not walking by yourself. And this is what the Alei Shur says. He says you can be involved in a very deep philosophical discussion about God, but that discussion in of its own right is not leading you to a closer relationship with God. That discussion is not bringing you to a kirva and a dvekus with God, to a closeness with God. So it says, if you're walking alone. Let's listen to what he's saying here. You can be involved in learning Torah. You can be involved in mitzvot. You can be involved in davening, and yet you can be walking alone. Life is about the experience of Torah. Mitzvot, says Rav Wolbe, is an experience of walking with God. What was wrong about their philosophical discussion? The answer is, in and of itself, there was nothing wrong. But what was missing? So now what? So now what? So now, if Hashem is Yesh, or Hashem is Ayin, how is that going to change your life? How is that going to bring you closer to God? It's not. It's just a nice philosophical discussion to think about. That should ruffle your day, Mina Torah. There's something weakened about it. You're not walking with God. You're not having an experience of closeness with God. And he says where the asterisk is. He says, "V'tiyezu afilu machshava amuka ma'od." It can be the deepest of thoughts. About he einam mikarevet et habarei el adam, but does not bring God closer to man. O ha'adam el boro, or man closer to God. Va'az hi meracheket oto mimenu. If it's not going to bring you closer, so then the experience can bring you farther away from God. And he ends off this section by saying the last lines in 12. Atzur kan korech aviv. Please stop here, my dear reader. V'hit amei ketev, and listen very closely. Lahavin inyan ze al borav ki amoku. This idea is very deep. Because this is what life is all about. Is life about experiencing an intellectual understanding of Yiddishkeit, of Torah, mitzvot, and tefillah? That's great. But the question we need to ask ourselves is this experience bringing us to higher levels of spirituality? Is this experiencing making my relationship with God different, yes or no? This is the question we need to ask ourselves in every part of our life. Are we coming closer to God or not? And that's why, says Rav Wolbe, immediately afterwards, who comes? A Malek comes. A Malek, we know, Pasuk in Dvarim, which speaks about describing how they came, Asher Karcha Badera, how they chanced upon you on the way. And the Medrash there plays on the word Karcha Baderech in the Lashon Krivus. They cooled you down. It's the famous imagery of a very hot bath, and everyone's afraid to jump into the bath. So one guy comes in, jumps into the bath. So even though he gets burned, what does he do? He cools down the bath for everyone else. A Malek is a Lashon Krivus of cooling things down. A Malek comes from the outside to reflect what is the problem, what is the symptom from inside. What is the problem inside that a Malek has to reflect from the outside? The krirus, the coldness, the lack of spirituality, the lack of warmth, the lack of connection, the intellectual for the absolute intellectual alone, without having that kirva, without having that closeness to Kodesh Baruch Hu. And this basically, my friends, is our challenge in life. How do we bring that kirva? How do we bring that closeness? How do we bring that warmth? How do we bring that experience of Judaism into our every moment of our lives, so it's not an experience of coldness, God forbid, but we are able to exhibit that warmth? As Rav Dessler notes in 15, he says, sometimes one resolves to strengthen oneself in Torah and mitzvot, but after a short while, one's resolve fails and one finds oneself in the same state of slackness as before. Who can ascend the mountain of God? This is hard enough in all consciousness. But who can stand in his holy place? To remain there after one has reached it is the hardest task of all. So on this level of Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu im ayin, is God with us or not? How are we able to stand b'mkom katsho? How are we able to stand on this level of connecting and spiritually attuned to God? So I'd like to suggest, perhaps, of many approaches, two approaches that are found within our parasha, how to counter that malek, that krirus. The first is in the imagery of Moshe Rabbeinu's hands being held high. And it's a famous Rashi based on the Mishnah, which says in Surah 16, V'chi yadav sha Moshe osot mechama o shavrot mechama. Are you to tell me that the hands of Moshe are the ones creating a victory in war or losing? No. Ela lomar lecha, kol zman shayu Yisrael mistaklin klapei mala. When the Jewish people would look up at Moshe Rabbeinu's hands, they were really looking where? Mistaklin klapei mala. They're really looking up into Shamayim. U'mishabdim et libam lavihem shebashamayim hayu mitgabrim. And then when they would look up to heaven, then they would be mishabed at Liban, then they would be able to bring their heart to a level of service of God. And this, says Rav Wolbe, is the beauty, if we listen carefully to the language of our rabbis, the beauty in doing Torah and Mitzvot. He says there are two stages here in 17. We first have Histaklut Kaplei Mala. We have looking up to heaven, and that's the level of Machshava. But the Mishnah then has a second level, and the second level is Vahishtamdut Lakadosh Baruch Hu. We then have to give our will over to God, Zehu Biratzo. And that's the concept of desire. Harei Kavanat HaLev Hi Machshava LaKadosh Baruch Hu. Says Rav Ulbi and Ali Shur, what we learn from Moshe Rabbeinu's hands being held high is that there was a two-step process going on. Step number one was it forced people to look above Moshe Rabbeinu's hands, really in the direction of his hands, klapei mala, up to Shemayim. That's the concept of Machshava. That's the concept of really thinking about God. But that's not where the Mishnah ends. Where does the Mishnah end? Umishtabim et liba. You then have to bring about a ratzon, a desire to serve God. It has to be hand in hand. The machshava, the thought, has to join together with a ratzon, a desire, a tshuka for God. And I think that really becomes an approach number one, a directive in life. That when we're talking about Torah and Mitzvot, we're talking about davening, we can't just leave it on the level of machshava, of saying, okay, I'm going to think about this mitzvah, and I'm going to do it in all its details, and I'm going to daven, and I'm going to think about all the words in davening, or think about all the words that I'm learning about. That's only mistakling kaplei mala. The way to counter the krirus has to be the second part. Mishtabim elibam lavihem shabashamayim. You have to bring about a certain amount of ratzon, of desire with that which you do. Because once you bring in the element of desire, so then no longer are you walking on a level of by yourself. You're walking on a level of connection with God. You're walking on a level of dveikus, of clinging to God, and you're countering the krirus. And it's interesting, Rav Ulbi says that, you know, in life you have to take this very slowly. He says, start with the first pasuk of Shema. Before you say Shema, stop a minute. Say, Abacher, Abba Yisrael, Ba'ava, stop. And think. Right now, you're about to say the sentence of Shema Yisrael. But to think only of the machshava, of the thought process of saying the pasuk of Shema is not enough. The whole point of saying the pasuk of Shema Yisrael is to bring upon oneself, Kabbalat Amokotamayim, the yoke of heaven. So before you're about to say the Shema, say to yourself, we're going to now undergo a process of machshava, of thinking about God, and then the bringing about the ratzon, the desire to accept the kingdom of God upon me. And that's, he says, start small, start with one thing. And then, he's talking particularly here about davening, then bring it to different aspects of tefillah. But we can bring it to different aspects of life in Torah mitzvot in general. Pick a mitzvah and say, before I do this mitzvah every day, I'm not only going to think about the details of the mitzvah, I'm going to think about that this mitzvah has to be mishabdim eliba moshamayim. Before I wash my hands for bread, so yes, the technicalities, I wash the entire hand, and I'm no chatzitz, I don't have any barriers on my hand. Yes, that's all the technical parts. Now say, what? This is going to be an experience of mishabdim eliba moshamayim, to bring myself to a level closest to God. That aspect of ratzon, that we have to take the physical aspects and inject in it the opposite of clearness, the opposite of coldness, the concept of ratzon, and the concept of desire. That's approach number one. The second approach, what we can do to counter the effects of Hayesh Hashem Dekirbayinu Umayin, just to have the intellectual aspects but to miss out on the emotional experience of God. So at the first level, it's really interject ratzon, mishabdim et liba, to have that aspect of connection with God. I think the second level also is found in this week's parsha. And that's on the pasuk we've mentioned at length today, of Zekei Levan Behu, this is my God and I'm going to glorify him. So we know the famous chazal, famous statement of our rabbis, there's three interpretations given, but one of them is, he na'al lefanav b'mitzvos, beautify him in mitzvos. The second way perhaps that we can perhaps achieve a certain amount of walking with God is that our asiyas hamitzvos, our doing mitzvos, have to go hand in hand with hinder mitzvah, with beautifying the mitzvah. What does it mean to beautify the mitzvah? So he says in source number 19, of the fruit of the ground. And Hevel brought what? Mimchorot sono michalveihem. He brought the firstborn and the fattest. Says the Atzeret Emunah, we see from here by Kain's korban not being accepted in Hevel's yev. Hidur hamitzvah mivate et yofyav hapnimi shel haoseh. What is hidur mitzvah, beautifying a mitzvah, really reflect? It reflects psychologically where a person is at. Who mishakes elibo hashalem bavodat habarei? It's a person who really wants to be one with God. It's a person said, machovati tu v'asena. Tell me what I have to do, and that's what I'll do. So then you see that they're really not inclined to do the mitzvah in the best manner possible. Says Atzeret Emunah, don't think that a hidur mitzvah, don't think that beautifying a mitzvah is just an external aspect to the performance of a mitzvah. No. The hidur mitzvah, making a mitzvah beautiful, is the essence of the mitzvah because it reflects on the person doing the mitzvah. When you bring the nicest lulav, when you bring the nicest esrog, what you're saying is, I want a relationship with Hashem. I want to do the best possible. I'm not interested in minimum performance. We have this with students all the time. If a student does not like a teacher, they will say, well, what are the bare requirements to get through this class? And they will do the bare requirements. If a student likes the teacher, so let me tell you, they'll do it nicely, and they'll ask, what else can I do? And how can I make it even better? Why? Because it shows that they really like the teacher, and they want to impress the teacher. It's not only impress the teacher. They want to give of themselves to that teacher if they feel a connection with that person. And this, my friends, is true of any relationship. We can have relationships with people that if we're really not that close to them, not that friendly with them, so we'll do the bare minimum in a relationship with them. But if you like the person and you want to give to the person, so the bare minimum's not going to be enough. You're going to buy the nicest present, and when they come over, you're going to serve the nicest food and in the nicest way. So that really shows psychologically where are you at in your relationship with the person. The second level in creating this experience has to be an experience of hidur mitzvah. When we beautify a mitzvah, when we invest ourselves in a mitzvah, what we are saying is we want that relationship with God. We're not happy with the bare minimum. And that, too, brings about that ratzon, that desire for God. As Moshe notes in Drash Moshe, he says, a person works very hard on making a beautiful house with the finest furnishing. And a person works very hard in feeding themselves nice food and preparing it nicely. Why? Because they like having a nice house, they like having nice furniture, and they like having nice food. So he says, would we not expect the same thing for God and for Torah and mitzvot as well? If you really feel connected, if you really feel in love, so you're not going to be satisfied with the bare minimum. You're going to spend $2,000 on a couch without thinking twice about it, or maybe you'll think twice about it, but you feel it's an investment, it's worth it, we'll get the finest furnishing. But when it costs $150 for a lulav, suddenly, hello, we don't, $150 for a lulav, crazy. It's again a question of perspective of where we are at in life. And Rav Gifter in Pirkei Torah says that this really, he says that one who knows in 24 the intoxication, bliss of Dveikus Bashem strives to fulfill all mitzvot with as much beauty as possible. Since he knows that physical beauty is but another means to attain even greater Dveikus, clinging to God, such a person endeavors to imbue every mitzvah with beauty. And I think that is the second level of our challenge in terms of relationship with God. It's look at the mitzvahs that we do and we ask ourselves, are we doing it in the finest way possible? Are we doing it to what we call being Yotzei Zayin? I'm going to do it because I have to do it. Or am I doing it and asking myself, do I have the nicest? Am I investing the best? And that is also a statement saying that I want to connect with God. That when I do this, it's really, again, an experience of saying when I use that beautiful lulav, a beautiful esrog, whatever it is that's so special, so beautiful, it says I really want to have this mitzvah come and escort me with a relationship with God. It is a mirror in resonating my feelings with God. I think a short story which demonstrates to some extent of the importance of the Hiddur mitzvah. It's a long story that I'll tell very briefly because the hour is very late. Of an individual who knew that he came from a Belzer Hasidic root and decided to investigate a little bit about this and eventually became a Belzer Hasid. And he was a man of means, and he supported the Belzer yeshivas. And at one point, the Belzer Rebbe gave him as a present a leather-bound Tehillim and told him to say Tehillim from it every day. And for him, this was one of his treasured possessions. And he was an Israel for the Belzer's son's bar mitzvah. And he went to daven at the kosel in the morning. It was our Shabbos. He came in his hotel room to daven mincha, and he put his hand into his towels bag to get out a sitter, and the tehillim was missing. And for him, it was like devastation. The world was at its end. And he checked the breakfast down in the hotel, and he checked all over the hotel, and he couldn't find the tehillim. And he says, okay, where did I go today? It's like an hour before Shabbos, right? Where did I go today? And he says, okay, I started off at the kotel in the morning. Maybe I left it in the kotel. So I said, it's an hour before Shabbos. I'm going to run to the kotel. Yeah, I'm running to the kotel. Takes his son with him, he runs to the kotel, and he looks through the table. You know how all the tehillims and the sidurim are on the table? He looks through all the tehillim, nothing. He asks the guard, did anyone turn in anything? Yes, a camera, film, tehillim, no tehillim. He's devastated. He gets on the bus. He says, you know what? Sometimes people find things on a bus, and they bring it to the Tachana Merkazit, the main bus station, and I'll go there, and I'll look there. As he's sitting on the bus, he says to himself, well, maybe I left it on the bus, even though, you know, my buses are to and from the kotel every day. And he's looking all over the bus with his son, you know, on top and beneath seats and looking for it. And as he's sitting on this bus, there was a family sitting a little bit away from him, a man with a couple of kids, and they're talking. And he notices on this man's lap a tehillim that looked exactly like the tehillim he lost. So he goes over to this man and he says, can I see your tehillim? He says, sure. And he says, ooh, it looks like that same tehillim. And he opens it up, and sure enough, it was his tillum. It was inscribed by the Rebbe, and he begins crying. By now, he's made a whole scene on the bus. He says to this man, he says, is this your tillum? He says, no, it's not my tillum. I was going to the kotel now to daven mincha of Shabbos, and I saw this tehillim on another bus between two seats. So I picked it up, saying to myself, I'm going to go now before I go home for Shabbos to bring it to the bus station, to bring it to Lost and Found to see, you know, if anybody lost it. So that's the end of the story. But I think there's such beauty in the story. If this is the way you view a tehillim, if your tehillim to you is something that you are going to look far and wide to find, so Kadosh Baruch Hu is going to help you out. That's the end of the story, that you're going to find that tehillim. But I think it shows the beauty, or part of the beauty of the story is that it shows one's connection to even a tehillim. If you're going to have a beautiful tehillim, you're going to have these small things in life, a beautiful sitter, a beautiful tehillim, it's going to enhance your relationship with God. It's going to make it different. Yes, you can buy a $2 tehillim. I don't know. My daughter plays with them in the airport stores all the time. You know, tiny little ones for her hands. Yes, you can have these. But if you're really going to invest in a relationship with God and tehillim, so invest it in that. Invest it in things, in your siyas hamitzvot. Put in that investment. Put it in so many things in life. Because that's going to reflect a relationship with God. When you use that tehillim, it's going to inspire you to a connection with God. It's going to lack, it won't have that kriyus, it's going to have that spiritual and emotional element. That's level number one. Level number one, how could they ask such a question? Is God among them or not? Clearly God was among them. You're right. They weren't asking that. They were asking a philosophical, intellectual question. On which level does God relate to them? And that was their problem. It was in a question which lacked coming close to God. Our job in life is no matter what do we think about it, whatever philosophical, intellectual ideas we have in life, we always have to ask ourselves, how are we coming closer to God? Two ways we sort of do it, Moshe's hands being up in Shemayim, means that you have to not only have the machshava of looking up, but mishabed et libam l'shamayim, you have to give of yourself to a relationship with God. And the second level is Hiddur Mitzvah. Make mitzvahs beautiful. Make a tehillim beautiful. Make Shabbos candles beautiful. As he says, make every aspect of stucco box beautiful in your house. It's going to really reflect that you want to have this relationship with God. That's level one. Level two is a whole different arena, and it really connects so beautifully with what we spoke about last week, actualizing faith, and Yediyas Hashem, that there's knowledge of God. says, again, writing to Lubavitcher Rebbe, the inside story. He says in 25, "Yet such is the nature of doubt. There is doubt that is based on rational query. There is doubt that rises from the doubter's subjective motives and desires. But then there is doubt pure and simple called irrational doubt. Doubt more powerful than reason. Doubt that neutralizes the most convincing arguments and the most inspiring experiences with nothing more than a cynical shrug. Such was the doubt that left the Jewish people susceptible to attack from Amalek. Amalek in the spiritual sphere is the essence of baseless, irrational indifference. It's the concept of jumping into that bath. Hayesh Hashem b'kibeim ayin, is God among us or not, was not a rational doubt. Because rationally they saw God. Rationally they knew God. What is being expressed here is that there are levels of doubt that don't work within the realm of reason. There are levels of doubt that work much, much deeper within a person. It's really an irrational level. And that is why in 27, Amalek and what he represents constitutes the arch enemy of the Jewish people, where God is at war with Amalek for all generations. Truth can refute the logical arguments offered against it. Truth can even prevail over man's selfish drives and desires. For intrinsic to nature, man is the axiom that the mind rules over the heart, that it is within a person's capacity to so thoroughly appreciate a truth that is ingrained in his character and implemented in his behavior. But man's rational faculties are powerless against the challenge of an Amalek who leaps into a boiling tub, who brazenly mocks the truth and cools man's most inspired moments with nothing more than a dismissive, "so what?" And we know this to be true in life. You have this within classes too. You can give the most inspiring idea and you have one individual who says, "It's no big deal. So what?" And what does it do? It neutralizes the entire environment. But it doesn't neutralize the entire environment. It poisons the entire environment. That's the Amalek. It's irrational. You can have just proven such a beautiful idea. It's no big deal. That's what Amalek is all about. Amalek attacked Israel on the road, on the way out of Egypt, as they're headed toward Mount Sinai to receive God's Torah and their mandate as his people. Here, too, history mirrors the inner workings of the soul. The timing of the historical Amalek's attack describes the internal circumstances under which the pestilence of baseless doubt rears its head. And he speaks about how we say in the Haggadah every year, a person must see themselves as if he himself left Egypt. Mitzrayim, the Hebrew word for Egypt, means narrow straits. On the personal level, this refers to what Hasidic teaching calls the narrowness of the neck, which intersects between the mind and the heart. Just as physically the head and the heart are joined by a narrow passageway, the neck, so it is in the spiritual, psychological sense. Although, as mentioned above, the mind possesses an innate superiority over the heart, it is the most difficult and challenging task for a person to exercise the superiority, to direct and mold his feelings and desires to conform with what he knows to be right. This is the exodus from Mitzrayim. That is incumbent on each and every generation. The individual challenge to negotiate the narrow stress of its internal neck, to overcome the material enticements, the emotional subjectivity, the ego and self-interest. And this we spoke about last week, that the story of Egypt has to induce in us a level of knowledge of God. As long as a person is still imprisoned in his personal Mitzrayim, he faces many challenges to his integrity. As long as he has not succeeded in establishing his mind as the axis on which all else revolves, his base instincts and traits such as greed, anger, the quest for power, and instant gratification may get the better of him. But here comes the key. 31. But once he achieves his personal exit from the narrow straits of his psyche, once he establishes his knowledge and understanding of the truth as a determining force in his life, which is what we spoke about last week, the battle is all but won. He may be confronted with negative ideas and rationalizations, but free of the distortions of self-interest, the truth will triumph. He may be tempted by negative drives, but in his life, the mind rules the heart. 32. But there remains one enemy which threatens also the post-exodus individual. Even when you believe in all the things that may tempt you away from God, you say, "No, I believe in God. It's not going to tempt me." But there's one thing left, and that's Amalek. Amalek knows his master and consciously rebels against him. Amalek does not challenge the truth with arguments or even with selfish motivation. He just disregards it. To the axiom, do truth because it is true, Amalek says, "So what?" Armed with nothing but his chutzpah, Amalek jumps into the boiling tub, contests the uncontestable, and in doing so, he cools its impact. Amalek is one of the hardest battles to fight. Amalek is a certain amount of cynicism that is found within all of us that says, so what's the big deal? Why should I work so hard? And says in the Siva Shalom something very beautiful. He says, Amalek is found right before the Jewish people get the Torah. What does this mean? That's his parashah of Yisroel Mirtz Hashem. What does this mean? So he says, in life, when a person wants to grow and reach great heights and is inspired to do so, I will tell you right now, says the Nesiva Shalom, and recognize it, a Amalek is going to creep in your way. As you're trying to reach great heights, a Amalek is going to come and say, why are you working so hard? Why are you standing out against all your friends who aren't interested in doing these things? Why bother? We all fight that Amalek voice within our voice. You're going to another shir? Haven't you learned enough? You need to learn some more? That's the Amalek voice that's creeping in within our lives. So how do we counter out Amalek in 2 minutes or less? So very briefly, once again, I think there are two approaches which we'll do outside. The first is brought in Rabbi Tatz 34 and 35. The first approach is Moshe's hands, which are found above his head. Says Rabbi Tatz, I think it's a fascinating idea. The hands above the head is a reflection of Naseh v'nishma. Let us do, and then let us understand. In life, to counter out Amalek, the first way is to counter out through action. When the hands are above the head, when you're able to work through the world of action, that has to take precedence over your mind. If you're going to have all these doubts and all these cynicism, it's going to freeze you. How do you unfreeze it? Do. Act. Because the doing and the acting is going to ultimately impress upon you a direction and a closeness with God. And that's that famous Sefer HaChinuch, often quoted, which is found in Source 36, Da ki adam nif'al kifi pulatav. No, a person is affected by his actions. V'lachein v'libo v'chol machshotav tamid achamar sav shuosek b'hem im tov v'imra. A person's heart and thoughts are influenced, whether for the positive or the negative, by the actions that he does. It says the Sefer HaChinuch, and it's almost radical. You can have a wicked person who's going to involve himself in positive deeds and will turn out to be a positive person. And you can have a tzaddik who's going to be involved in negative deeds. It's going to influence him to the negative. The first way to counteract that cynicism is to go beyond the level of mind, beyond the level of thought, raise those hands above the head, and act and do. The second level, says the Baba Terebi, in 30, whatever it is, the top of the page, how is one to respond to Amalek? How is one to deal with the apathy, the cynicism, the senseless doubt within? Amalek is irrational and totally unresponsive to reason. The answer to Amalek is likewise super rational. And he quotes the Baal HaTanya, who talks about that the faith in God is integral to the Jewish soul. Faith is not something that must be attained and need only be revealed. It is woven into the very fabric of the soul's essence. And that explains how you have people throughout Jewish history, Jews dying al Kiddush Hashem, for the sanctification of God's names, who never practice as Jews. Why? Because when the moment of truth comes, they're able to dig deep down and understand inherently within them is the faith. Inherently within them, their intrinsic faith, a faith that knows no bounds or equivocations, come to light and overpower all else. And it's mirrored in Shabbat Shirin that speaks about the experience of a child learning Torah in its mother's womb is the experience of embedding within that child a relationship with God, a faith with God. And that's how he explains how can we be commanded to love God. Isn't that an emotion? The answer is you have love within you. Just get rid of all that muck and mounds of barriers that you've established between you and God. If you clear that all away and come down to your real, pure soul, you'll be able to touch it. And that's why in 39, the Jews' response to Amalek is to remember, to call forth his soul reserves a super rational faith, a faith which may lie buried and forgotten under a mass of mundane involvements and entanglement, a faith which, when remembered, can meet his every moral challenge, rational or not. The second way to deal with Amalek is to touch the deeper part of yourself. when you have all these doubts going on, be able to touch that deeper part of self which knows it believes, which knows it wants to have a relationship, that part of self which is connected of the learning of the angel, teaching of the angel before birth. So in essence, before we conclude, we have here really two basic approaches on how to understand, is God among us or not? The first approach, it was an intellectual discussion, but lacked closeness to God. The second was, it was such a deep doubt that it wasn't a rational doubt. Rationally, they knew God. It was this irrational aspect which is reflected in Amalek coming, because Amalek is that shrug of the shoulders. Amalek is that irrational aspect. But in reality, I think we've seen that the two ways to deal within each area are really two structures. The first is to arouse oneself to have this rutzon, this desire for God, which connects with the last level we spoke about in terms of touching that deeper faith within God. The way to fight Amalek is to really touch that deeper part of self that wants a relationship with God, a deeper part of self which is not affected by reason or rationalization. And the second aspect in life is to act. It's to act, it's to do mitzvot, and to do them with a hidur mitzvah, to do it in the best way possible. That's really where life is at. The last idea for this morning to bring everything together. Says again Rav Aviner in Tal Chermon. He says, if you think about it, the Parsha is really giving us two models of what life is about. The first model in the Parsha is the Shira Sayam, is the singing of the Red Sea, is the closing of the circle. It's a place where they saw God, a place where these infants are leaving the nursing experience to cling to God. But then the end of the Parsha is telling us something beautiful as well. The end of the Parsha is saying, that's one way of experiencing God. But you know what? There's another way of experiencing God. And that is not in those one-time inspiring moments. It's called finding God in the day-in, day-out travails of life. The end of the parasha, food, war, water, these are the basic struggles of life. Says Rav Aviner so beautifully, third line from the bottom, Adam sarich leo lo rak gadol, a person that should not only be great, lo rak oreg l'chizayon shiri oyon shalachayim, not only to be singing this great song to God, Elagam gibur, a person is called on to be strong as well. Hachayim chazon hagadol, to live with a great vision. Gam behistapcho in kishei amitziyut, even when it's going to be entangled within the difficulties of existence. Ha'emunah amiti, real belief, minageshet im selei amitziyut, real belief deals with head-on the realities of life. They not minapetzet bahem elo govered aleihem, but doesn't fall, but rather rises because of them. The parsha at the beginning closes this circle for us and say there are those moments where you see God so clearly. And then the end of the parsha seems to be downhill, but says Rav Aviner so beautifully in Tal Chermon, it's really not downhill, it's called reality. There are everyday times when we have to say to ourselves, how do we close the circle? When we're not inspired, when we're dealing with questions of doubt, when we're dealing with a relationship with God, when we're dealing on day in, day out, how do we close that circle? What is life all about? And that's why I think that the key element of the parasha, perhaps, in conclusion, can be found in the description of the man falling down from heaven, where the pasuk says, behold, I shall rain down for you food from heaven. Let the people go out and pick each day's portion, dvar yom biyomo, on its day. The key in life is, today the man is going to fall. Today you're going to have food. Now deal with it. What's going to happen tomorrow, that's a whole different issue. And that says Rabbi Twersky, in his book, Twersky and Spirituality, he says, this is the key in life. How are we supposed to live, to commit oneself to a lifelong adherence to spirituality? He says, may be overwhelming. The answer is simple. Do not undertake a lifetime of struggle. This may be so formidable that one may give up the battle. Rather, deal today only with today's challenges. As Shlomo Melech writes, reverence of God will increase days while the years of the wicked will be shortened. And he quotes Rav Hirsch, the God-fearing man lives in terms of days, and the lawless one in terms of years. Living in terms of years instead of days may cause one to reject the laws of Torah. The spiritual person is thus yashar, straight, directing himself day by day towards the ultimate goal, and trusting that by committing himself to divine will, he will merit being led by God along the path of righteousness. And I think that's the key in life, my friend. When we're speaking about the parasha being Shabbos Shira, it's talking about the ultimate goal of life. The ultimate goal of life is Shabbos, the experience of closeness with God, which is a Shira, which is a circle, where you are able to close in that circle and understand so clearly how we have this Hibadlus, this giving of ourselves to God. But then the rest of the parasha is called realistic. How do we deal with this within our own life? We have this challenge of going through life and not feeling that closeness to God, the clearness, the coldness of Amalek. We have these irrational doubts that are found within us. How do we deal with them? We spoke about the rutzon, the desire for God. We spoke about the importance of doing mitzvot. But I think to bring it all together, the key point is dealing with this day in and day out. To think about this on a lifelong mission, you're going to be overwhelmed. The ability to say, well, how can I arouse this closeness to God, these feelings, my, it's going to overtake me, overwhelm me. You're right. How about today? How about Shema right now? How about a brach of the Tzedakah Daim right now? Deal Dvar Yom B'Yomo every single day. That's the Nisayon, that's the test that God gives us. Deal with today, today, and tomorrow you'll deal with tomorrow. We'll conclude with that famous Ziggy cartoon of, we know that today is a gift, and that's why it's called the present.